Would you pray with me before we jump in? Father in heaven, we thank you for your good word. Even the passages of scriptures as we read them, they're hard. They may feel very weighty on our heart when we read them. God, I just pray that you would do a work by your spirit in our hearts this afternoon as we come under the good authority of your word and help us to just pay close attention to what you're saying. Father, there's so many things we can build up in our hearts. There's so many things that are thrown at us during the week that distract us from you, that keep us from hearing your truth and seeing your love and your justice and your mercy. God, would you lovingly tear down those barriers in our hearts so that we can see you more clearly this afternoon? We pray these things in your name. Amen. Usually I do announcements, but we're going to save those for the end of the gathering. So when we're done with singing, I just ask that you would hang around for a little bit longer so you can hear some of the things we've got coming up. If you are new with us, we are reading and preaching through the book of Matthew. And when you read a section like this in chapter 23, it may be easy to think like, wow, that's really harsh. But if you've read through the entire book, you will find that this is not the first confrontation that Jesus had had with the religious leaders of the time. The religious and social leaders went by names that we see here, like scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. And Jesus had confrontations with them all throughout the book of Matthew. And now that it's leading up to the time when Jesus would go to the cross, the tension has ratcheted up. And Matthew has already let us know that these religious leaders are seeking to discredit Jesus to the point where they can get away with killing him. That's what they're hoping to do. And so in the last chapter, in chapter 22, we see them just coming at Jesus with all these different arguments, with all these questions, hoping to take Jesus down. And so this, in many ways, almost this sermon in many ways directed at the religious leaders is the culmination of all of this in the book of Matthew. And what we see with the Pharisees, the way they've been living their life, has been in many ways a false narrative. And what I mean by false narrative is a false narrative is like a fake story that someone creates, or sometimes even like completely believes, even getting to the point of maybe believing a false narrative that is later found out to be mostly or completely fake. Let me give you an example of what that looks like. I'm going to borrow from a short story you may have read in literature class in high school. It's called Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And maybe you've heard those names tossed around, usually referring to like good and evil and that kind of a thing. And the story, it's set in the scenes of 1800s London. Dr. Jekyll was this prominent doctor, but a doctor in regards to science. He was well-respected. He had close friends who cared for him. But what he attempted to do was to control the evil part of his nature by, he created a potion, so when he drank the potion, his evil self would turn into his evil self. And the idea was that he figured he could control himself that way. It's like Dr. Jekyll could remain this great, reputable man, and then Mr. Hyde could do whatever he wanted. And he had this false narrative that he created in his mind, like, I can control Mr. Hyde. But then as you read through the story, you find out that Mr. Hyde does all these terrible, awful things, and Dr. Jekyll isn't able to control Mr. Hyde anymore. And eventually it gets to the point where he's going to turn into Mr. Hyde completely. He's lost complete control. His false narrative is being torn down. He's trying to keep this from all his friends because he wants to appear to be respectable. He wants to appear to be good. And it eventually, he tries to cover it up, and it eventually leads to his death. So another example of a false narrative is what we find in Matthew 23. The Pharisees have built their ministry and life on a false narrative. On the surface, it seems what they're doing is good. It seems legit. But under Jesus' prodding and confrontations throughout all of the book of Matthew, they are shown to be following their own version of Judaism, their own version of following the one true God. They created their own false narrative. Instead of leading people to a true worship of God, they shut the door to heaven. So Matthew 23 culminates all of the truth that Jesus has brought to the Pharisees over the entire book. And while this passage is heavy, and when you initially read it, especially maybe because of the way it's translated into English, it can maybe feel like Jesus is just angry, period. Like it's just anger that's coming out of this. But there's a particular word that is used. You may have heard it while Alvin was reading it. It's the word woe. Woe. W-O-E. It's an exclamation of grief. And Jesus uses it 7 times in these verses. And 7 is a significant number within scriptures. It often represents the whole or completeness. Saying woe 7 times then represents Jesus' complete grief over God's people is represented by the religious leaders and at the very end represented by Jerusalem. So as we read through these hard confrontations, don't miss the deep grief of Jesus. Because the false narrative of the Pharisees has built to a point now where they have completely set themselves against God. So as we walk through these verses, the encouragement at the very that we want to see is don't live by a false narrative and miss the protection of Jesus. Don't live by a false narrative and miss the protection of Jesus. So let's look at the first couple of verses 13 through 15 of chapter 23 in Matthew. And Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Jesus starts with the consequences of the Pharisees' false narrative. This false narrative they've constructed shuts the doors of the kingdom of heaven for themselves and for others. When we think about the kingdom of heaven and what that means, a kingdom being this place that has a ruler, that has people within it, the kingdom of heaven is referring to Jesus's rule and reign. When Jesus started his ministry, he said, "The kingdom of heaven has come amongst you." So those who are putting their faith in Jesus are coming into his kingdom. They're living under his authority. They're seeing him as the ultimate authority, the true king. And what the Pharisees were doing in being confronted with Jesus is shutting that door to the truth and the life that Jesus was coming to bring and shutting it for others who would follow them in their false narrative. Jesus calls them hypocrites. We talked about this last week. It comes from Greek plays where the actors would put on these masks and it would disguise them who they are. They become a whole different character. And so the Pharisees are putting on this mask of truth and discipleship because they know the scriptures. It seems like they are going the right direction. And that's what makes the narrative so false. It looks good. It looks right, but underneath, it's corrupt. Instead of leading people to life, they are shutting the doors to God's kingdom. They are shutting the door to life because they chose to find life in something other than an authentic, humble faith in the one true God. They are shutting doors by trusting in their own version of the truth and by creating their own way and their own version of God. They'll do everything to go out and make disciples and followers of their way, but they are just increasing the amount of people who are shutting the door on God by convincing others to follow their way. The scribes and Pharisees are pulling people away from God and away from the Messiah who has come. And so as we look at the woes that are going to follow, we're going to see the specific ways that Jesus is confronting them and how they're shutting the doors to the kingdom of heaven. So we see the next set of woes, the next section is from verse 16 to 24. And Jesus calls them in verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides." And what we see is Jesus giving an example of how they've created their own rules. So they're shutting the doors of the kingdom of heaven by creating their own rules or bending the rules of God. There's an illustration, there's a famous painting of blind men being led into a ditch. And this is much the depiction of what the Pharisees are doing. They are the blind leading the blind. And as you read these eight verses, they have a lot to do with swearing, you will see. A better term might be oath-taking. The idea being that if you swear on something, like I swear by, and fill in the blank, depending on what you swear by, it will either hold you to your promise and you will have to do what you swear by, or if you swear by the wrong thing or by something lesser, you'll have an out. You'll have an exit strategy. If you grew up in America on a playground, there was this thing called crossing your fingers that you may remember, right? Where someone would make a promise like, oh yeah, I promise not to share your secret with someone, and then they have their fingers crossed behind their back because the idea was is, well, if my fingers are crossed, that negates my promise, and so then I can go and share all your secrets with anyone I want. And I didn't technically break my promise. I don't have to keep my word. And so we see in these verses, in verse 16 and 17 specifically, how they would have these rules about like swearing by the gold of the temple or swearing by the gift of the altar. But as Jesus walks it out, he points at how ludicrous this is. That no matter what you are promising, ultimately, when it comes between you and God, your word matters. So if you look at verse 21, Jesus says, "And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." If you're trying to attempt to excuse your way out of fulfilling your own promise, you've created your own rule system to give yourself an advantage and to disadvantage the person you gave the promise. And Jesus has already spoken on this in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:37. He said, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. The added rules of the Pharisees regarding swearing or oath-taking is clouding the truth of God. They've blinded themselves and others who would follow their version of the rules. They distracted people from reverence to God and his ways. But not only have they twisted the rules here. In verse 23, we see them do the same thing with tithing. So tithing refers to gifts that are given to God. In this case, it's referring, the scenario and the setting for that is in the Old Testament and in the temple, or in the Old Testament, it was the tabernacle. And in this, in Matthew, we have the temple. And there are several types of tithes for the Jewish people, some that they had to give, but some were optional. It was based on your free choice. It was based on you giving out of the abundance. And so they, by tithing mint, dill, and cumin, those are spices. So back in ancient times, spices were valuable, extremely valuable. And so you're not going to find those spices mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. So what this is referring to is this idea that they are giving above and beyond, but it was done in such a way to show how good they were. Like, look how much I care about my religiosity, how much that I care about my relationship with God. I'm giving my mint, dill, and cumin. But they miss mercy, and they miss justice and faithfulness. Jesus uses this powerful imagery in verse 24 to sum up this section. He says, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Now, I imagine no one here has ever used this particular phrase before, but what it is if a fly would get into your wine and die in there, a gnat, it'd make it unclean. And so what they would do is they would strain out their wine to make sure they get any sort of bugs or anything like that. If you've ever, sometimes we experience this in Alaska when it gets really buggy and you have any sort of sugar or something in a beverage that you're drinking, like that's what the insects will go to, and they can die in there and add extra protein to your drink. But for the Jewish people, this would make them ritually unclean, and so they would strain that out. And so if you can imagine the size of a gnat or a little fly, like what Jesus is saying is you care about things that are this big. Now, the camel was also an unclean animal. He's saying you are caring so much about something this big, but you are swallowing an entire camel in the way that you're living your life. You're writing your own rules. You're focusing on these other things, and you're missing the heart of God. You're missing mercy, justice, and faithfulness. Those are the things that you need to pay attention to. And the thing is that them tithing those particular spices, there's nothing wrong with that. It's good, but it should be coming out of the overflow of their heart and their care for things like mercy, justice, and faithfulness, and mirroring the character of God and living out the character of God to the people that they are in charge of as religious leaders in Israel. So this this first way of them shutting the doors to the kingdom of heaven is that they're creating their own rules, which is obscuring Scripture. It's obscuring what God has written in his word. They're putting weights on people, putting expectations on people that they don't deserve. The second way we see them shutting the door to the kingdom of heaven is by hiding their dirt or their sins or their brokenness. They want people to think they are upholding the law, but they are blowing smoke. This is in verse 25 through 28. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." It isn't real. They have created this imagery that they are upholding God's law, that they care about doing what's right, but inside there's something else going on. And what Jesus is doing is he's pulling down the mask, shining light right at their heart, because he sees what's driving them. It's not like they're somehow mistaken and going the wrong way out of ignorance. And in verse 25, Jesus shows that the intent of their hearts is greed and self-indulgence. Their false narrative had a nasty secret behind it. They were not concerned with God and his glory. They weren't concerned with the well-being and the faithfulness of those around them that they were supposed to be leading. They didn't care to draw the nation to God. They wanted instead to maintain their status, their authority, their income, their comfort, their position. And so Jesus uses this just very graphic descriptions of what's going on in their soul. They're like a cup that's dirty on the inside. Looks great on the outside, it's dirty on the inside. It's like a tomb that can maybe have a monument on or something on it. It could look very pretty, very beautiful, but on the inside, it's full of dead bones. Because the outward appearance is completely worthless when inside you're eroding away. Jesus tells them what to do. He says, pull down the facade, pull down the mask, expose your dirt to the cleansing power of God. That's why he says at the end of verse 26, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. And when we read something like that, a great question to ask in that moment is like, well, what is that? How do you even do that? How do you even clean what's inside? And then we have the section, verse 29 through 36. They shut the door to the kingdom of heaven by killing the truth. In verse 29, it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets, decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send the prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. The false narrative that the Pharisees have been walking in, that they have been living in, eventually leads to a bloody ending. The religious leaders were well aware of the mistakes of previous leaders in past generations. They knew that in the past there had been other leaders of Israel who had been confronted by prophets carrying God's truth, carrying God's messages, and they were killed or they were persecuted. And in their pride, these religious leaders, these current Pharisees and Sadducees, they set up monuments and tombs saying, basically, we would never do that. We would never kill the prophets like other people, like previous generations had. And yet Jesus responds that they are descended from them, and they're speaking against themselves, they're incriminating themselves. They've made it extremely obvious that they wouldn't do that. They would say things or speak things about how they would never shed blood like that. And yet we know from the narrative, they've already set their heart, their intent is already that they would kill Jesus himself, even though Jesus has spoken the truth. He has upheld the law. He is the greatest prophet of all time. And they are actively trying to kill him. And it won't stop with Jesus. If you look at verse 34, he says, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. You see, they would be part of putting Jesus on the cross. But after Jesus rises from the dead, he institutes the church, and the church is moving out. The first thing we see is persecution from many of these same leaders that are hunting down those who would claim the name of Jesus, that they would do all the things that Jesus foretells in verse 34. And by committing these atrocities, they become guilty of all the righteous who have been killed across all of history. When you see those names that are listed in verse 35, from Abel, who was the son of Adam and Eve, his brother Cain killed him. From that moment all the way through to the end of the Old Testament, that's the reference there of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. All of that builds up and is shown in what these current religious leaders are doing. It's revealing of the brokenness of humanity, of what sin has done, how it has twisted even those people that are supposed to be set apart for God and his purposes. And so they'll be left desolate. They will end up facing a final judgment. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. But it doesn't stop with just the religious leaders either. We see in verse 37, Jesus begins to lament over Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now the scope has expanded. And what's being brought out in these verses is that Jesus has offered protection throughout the story of the Bible, the story of God. We see this heart cry to want to offer protection to God's people in Israel, but time and time again they reject his ways. They create their own false narrative that isn't the truth, and it leads to judgment coming upon them. And just that heart that comes out of Jesus, in the middle of verse 37 is where he says, "Would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." And you were not willing. So Jesus, in his deep grief, laments over Jerusalem, laments over their rebellion. He bears his heart to us. Jerusalem, the city that has the temple of the one true God that should be a beacon of light to the nation, to the world, is drenched in righteous blood that it has shed. So we know that even there's a foretelling here that Jerusalem would be destroyed and left desolate. There would be a physical outworking of the rebellion of God's people against him. But there's also something more significant when it says in verse 39, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" When we understand the full narrative of Scripture, there is going to come a day when every person from every tribe, tongue, nation will stand before God, and that's the moment that's going to matter, is when we stand before him. And the question is, will we be under his protection, or will we have held to a false narrative of our own making? Because we can live by our own false narratives. All of us. All of us are tempted towards this. Maybe you're coming in here and you don't know what to think about Jesus, or you're considering Christianity and wondering what it's like. All of us have a narrative that we're living by, and we got to ask ourselves, is that really the truth? Is it really the truth? And we can create our own rules. I mean, we know, especially in our Alaskan culture, one of the narratives we can create, one of our false narratives, is that we can live life on our terms, that we are the boss, that we are the masters of our own destiny. But it's so easy for us to think that until we're actually confronted with tragedy or something else that's outside of that control, and we realize that we are not masters of our own destiny. And so, if that's going to end up being a false narrative, we have to ask ourselves, well, what is the truth? Now, as followers of Jesus, we have a true narrative. We have the scriptures that we can follow, that we can read, that we can come to know the one true God. We put our faith in Jesus and we follow him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. That's what it says in John 14:6. But we can, in following Jesus, we can begin to slip into our own false narratives when we begin to believe the lies of the enemy. We can create our own rules. We can try to live life on our own terms. We can bend scriptures to judge others or to suit our own needs, to build up ourselves. We bend rules, especially when we put ourselves at the center rather than God at the center of our life. We can easily slip into hiding our sin and our junk, thinking that if we hide our sin and brokenness, it will save us. That's a false narrative. We think, man, if I just hide it, it's going to end up being better in the long term. But instead, it slowly kills us from the inside. And we can boast like the Pharisees did in pride that, well, we never murder. We never do these awful things. But man, we can easily silence the voices of truth in our life to preserve our false narrative. And maybe we don't physically murder, but maybe we push friends and family away who are speaking truth into our life. Maybe we push the church or scripture away in an attempt to not confront our issues. And so when we come to that point, especially at the end of a passage like this, again, hopefully there's almost this question of like, man, what do I do? What do I do if I'm facing these kind of issues in my own life? What if I'm the guilty one? We can turn from a false narrative and we can run to the protection of Jesus. You see, when you look at what Jesus came into this earth to do, we start realizing that any time we try to live in our own power and our own strength, we will fail. But Jesus came to do what we couldn't do. You see, Jesus, instead of bending rules, he lived perfectly by the law in our place. He lived a life we couldn't. See, Jesus died for our sins and the evil that's in our life, so we don't have to try and keep hiding it or pretending that we've got it all together. He took the wrath of God and dealt with our sin on our behalf when he died on the cross in our place. And Jesus, he rose from the dead. And it's a glorious truth. Jesus, the truth, could not be killed. And so, by the truth, we find life. If we look at Psalm 36, we see this kind of same protection talked about. In Psalm 36, verse 7, it says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." And so I think when we look at a passage like this, there's this huge warning that's within there where it's like, don't go this way. And we know the story of these Pharisees where eventually, yeah, they're going to be the ones who are behind putting Jesus on the cross. And in this passage, when Jesus is speaking out of this grief and speaking these woes over the Pharisees, that deep grief is there because there is love. There is love. And his desire is that they would have taken protection with underneath his authority, underneath his wings, and instead they rejected it. And so for us. Don't reject the protection that Jesus offers. He is crying out through his church, through his word, saying, come take protection under me. And if you've wandered away as a follower, if you've gone off the wrong path, if you're struggling, and maybe that's why you came in the church today, because often we can walk into church broken and bloodied from the world, broken and bloodied by our sins, broken from all the mistakes we may have been, that we may have done throughout this week. And what Jesus calls us to is this repentance, to run to his protection, to come underneath the shadow of his wings so that we can find the truth again. Find life. Find the way to God. Every week, we take communion. And when we take communion and we take the piece of bread and we break it, we remember that his body, when he went to the cross, was broken in our place. When we dip it within the juice, we remember that his blood was shed for us. We do it every week because we have to remind ourselves. We have to preach the good news of Jesus to our hearts because it's so easy to listen to the lies throughout the week, to believe in false narratives and to forget who God is and who we are in God. And that's why communion is so critical. It's why it's the center point of why we gather together, because we proclaim Jesus' death. We also proclaim his resurrection. And so, as we go into a time of communion, what I encourage you to do is to take some time in prayer. Take some time in prayer. Ask God to remove any masks that you've been trying to put up, any false narratives that you have been tempted to follow and believe. Tear them down. Run to his grace. Run to his mercy. Repent of whatever issues, mistakes, sins that you have wrestled with this week, and walk in the grace and the mercy of God. Walk in his protection. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Jesus, when we read these words of yours, God, what I just ask is that I think sometimes with passages like this, we want to read over them and maybe try to get past them quickly rather than to sit and let them speak and let them minister to our heart, maybe let them shine a light on some areas that we've been trying to hide. And God, what I pray is that when you shine that light on our heart, that it doesn't turn into trying to escape or trying to run away, that it doesn't turn into just sitting in self-pity or shame, but it would turn into us running to you because we need your life. We need to walk in your forgiveness, Jesus. We need to walk in your light. Father, what I also pray when we read passages like this is that it would just remind us that there are so many that are living out false narratives, living in darkness. And Jesus, we know one day all of us are going to stand before you. So Jesus, just stir us as a church to be on mission, to bring the truth of your word. You are the only truth, God. Help us to bring that truth into this fallen world, God, because you saved us from our own false narratives. You saved us from a wrong way of living. So God, out of experiencing the goodness of your mercy and grace, let us bring this message of truth to our city and to the world. Father, we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.